Okay, so we are in John chapter 19 still, and I don't know that we're going to get through the whole thing tonight, but we'll see how it goes. So we're going to be picking it up right about verse 16, so we'll just go through a brief overview. But first, we should definitely pray, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to gather, both here and in foreign lands. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. And we do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just fill us to overflowing, Lord. We've come tonight to hear from you. We want to hear all that you have for us. And, Lord, we want to get an appetite to dig deeper, to find out even more. Because there's so much more. Your word is just so vast, and it's in a thousand lifetimes we'd never be able to dig out all the treasures that you've hidden there for us. So help us, Lord, to be diligent students. Help us to be Bereans and search the scripture to prove the things that we hear are according to your word. So, Lord, we ask for your blessings at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 19, as we've started in, the first 15 verses there, just give a brief overview of what we kind of looked at, and that was in the beginning, well, in the last chapter, Pilate seemed to, you know, he had some, you know, he had a lot of animosity toward the Jews, as well as the whole situation that he was in. He was rather kind of miffed, and you can kind of tell that by the questions that he asked Jesus. But the Jews were getting more and more, well, how should we say it, adamant about crucifying Jesus without really giving any kind of a reason why. And that's probably what miffed him so much is, you know, the attitude. When somebody gives you attitude, you just kind of like you kind of get your back up already and you're just kind of saying, okay, we're not having none of this, you know. So you want to play that game? I can play that game too, so. So there was a back and forth between them, so much so that the Jews wouldn't even come into the praetorium to meet with Pilate, but they just shoved Jesus out into the judgment hall there, and Pilate just kind of like, what's going on? So he had to peek around the corner to see these guys out there, and he says, well, what'd you bring this guy here for? What's the charges? And you remember the kind of the snide remark that they made. If he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought you here. So just, you know, carry out the sentence that we've already determined. And that's the long and the short of it. So so Pilate, you know, just kind of frustrated with the whole situation. Pilate had Jesus scourged. And the soldiers then beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, put him in a purple robe and dressed him up as a king and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this was a formal greeting in the court. If you were going to, you know, meet a dignitary or something, you would say, "Hail Pilate," or "Hail Herod," or "Hail Caesar," whatever the case may be there. So, but after the beating, severely, so badly though that he was barely recognizable as a person, and Jesus just stood there and he asked, you know, what should I do with the what shall I crucify your king? And they shouted out to the crowd. The crowd just kept crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Kind of like a sports arena, you know, during a match or something like that. You hear the crowd just roaring out, defense or something to that in nature, you know. You know, and that's all it was these crowds were just taking their cue from the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees there. And so they were following their religious leaders. But then, you know, they finally disclosed why Jesus was brought to him. And why did they want him dead? Because he was claiming to be God. Now, this piqued his interest. You know, Pilate was just kind of like, wait a minute here. You're claiming to be God here? And Pilate was then more afraid because he's just beaten this guy or had this guy beaten, and now he's maybe a God-man or a demagogue or something like that. And that wasn't foreign to Pilate because they had them in all the gods that they worshiped. There were a lot of gods and demigods, which were half man, half gods, half man, half creature or whatever. But they were used to that whole thing, and so Pilate, probably a superstitious guy, You know, he was afraid. Not only that, but his wife had warned him in a dream, hey, I have been suffered a lot because of this guy. I don't have anything to do with him. You know, well, wash your hands of this, if you will. And he finally did, but it didn't do him any good. But that was the real reason. Jesus claimed to be God. And you stop and think that people, you know, actually would say that to you as you're talking about, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, you can point him to this chapter here and you can say, well, look, this is the charge that the high priest brought. So, you know, they knew that he was claiming to be God. So, you know, either you're not reading the Bible or you're just taking somebody else's word for what it is you believe, which is a bad thing. Never take anybody's word for it. Not me, not anybody that you hear on the radio. Always be Bereans. Search the scriptures to prove whether these things be so. Anybody can misspeak. Anybody can be led down a rabbit trail. Sometimes we, you know, preachers, expositors, whatever you want to call them, you know, sometimes you get caught up in a rabbit trail. And what I mean by that is then you start to not make up things, but you start to make connections where maybe there's no connections to be made, you know, just to get a point across. And that happens a lot when you listen to topical messages. You know, they'll put out these scriptures and they'll try to tie them together. And I like to use scriptures in my teaching. But I always make sure that, you know, that they're pertinent to the subject that we're dealing with at the time. And there's plenty of scriptures to be able to back up anything that you're trying to promote there. And if you're not, if you can't find scriptures on it, you should back away and say, okay, that's not a rabbit trail that I'm going to go down. I'll mention it, but, you know, I don't have anything to back it up with. And you say so that people realize that, hey, you're supposed to do some digging on your own. Sometimes, again, you know, the different translations that we have, sometimes they translate words a little bit differently so that the meanings, or they'll rearrange the sentence structures to be, you know, like, it doesn't sound the same way as it does in another version. Maybe you're used to the New King James, let's say, and then you read something in the King James and it's just kind of like, well, wait a minute, that's not what I'm used to hearing. And so when those things start to pop up, then you say, okay, well, wait a minute, I gotta put my thinking cap on here. I gotta get out my concordance and I gotta start looking up these words. So, and you have to be careful about that too, because, the New King James, the NIV, all of the different translations have their own concordances. Okay. And so the words, the codexes that they used, this is what they're using to define the words, which may not be the same as in another version. So you need to be mindful of that. And case in point, I'll just throw it out there. In chapter 8 of Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, they're going up the hill and Isaac says, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham answers him, in the King James, he answers him, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Well, if you go to the New King James, it says, and God will provide for himself, you know, and it kind of dilutes the idea that God himself is going to be the lamb, as we're seeing here today. So just those little kind of nuances. And we're going to see, as we progress here, we're going to see a little something that, you know, kind of might shock you, but that's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 14. And we'll use that, and I'm using that for a reference, but, you know, it's kind of fascinating, you know. But anyway, taken away from what we're doing here. So Pilate learns the real reason. And he goes and he asks him, hey, where are you from? You know, are you really a God man? Are you really God, as the Jews claim? But Jesus didn't answer him. And I made a big deal of that last week because the Lord is not going to reveal any more to you until you have done something with the information that he's already laid on you. So he's going to reveal something to you and you have to respond one way or another. If you respond in the affirmative where you're going to put it into practice, that this is something you need to incorporate in your life, then all well. Then you'll receive more. But if you kind of look at that and you just kind of set it aside, that's as far as you're going to go. The Lord's not going to reveal any more to you. So Jesus had told him already that his kingdom was not of this world. And so when he asked, hey, are you a king or that kind of thing? He says, I already answered that question. Okay? You got to do something with that. And if you put it aside, nothing I can do. But then he does go and answer him later on. And he says he gave Pilate a lesson on where power comes from. Because Pilate says, hey, I have the power to release you. I have the power to, you know, to crucify you. He says, you don't have any power. Okay? Everything that you have power of came from my Father. Basically, the heavenlies came from up above. So, which is saying the same thing. Okay? Just like we'll say, I'm born again. Or you can say, I'm born from above. Same kind of connotation. Okay? I'm born from God. And, you know, so we have to be mindful and the lookout for that too. So, now, the chief priests were so filled with rage and with power, their political power, they reject their long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They had gotten so religiousized. I know that's not a word, but, you know, it fits. Anyway, and I make up words sometimes as we go along. So, but they've become so enamored with religion that they have forgotten the spiritual aspects of the law that they were studying. And so they were waiting for their Messiah, but they didn't realize it was to take away their sin. There had to be a process to happen. You can't get to heaven if you don't do something about your sin. And that's why Jesus came the first time. And so they answered in the affirmative for Caesar. Says, hey, you know, our king is Caesar. You know, we have no other king but Caesar. So this was the formal rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? And this basically sealed their faith. Jesus had already alluded to, as he was teaching these guys, going through the parables and such, that, you know, you guys are vipers. You know, you guys are, you know, you've missed the whole aspect of it. And he already said that they were doomed from the get-go there. So in verse 16, we'll finally get into the actual chapter here. The deeper we go, the harder it is to get through the review without all of these little caveats. So in verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now, interestingly, the only verdict was innocent. And Pilate delivered him to his enemies to be crucified anyway. So Pilate here is guilty of murder, pure and simple, as well as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that brought him to him. However, they had the greater sin, as I laid out last week. Pilate only killed one person. But how many hundreds of billions of people died and gone to hell because of the rejection of Jesus by the high priests and that kind of a thing. So he gave in to the demands of the mob to save his own career. They led him away as a sheep to the slaughter, as it says in Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now, Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter. I mean, I recommend you go through there because it just describes the plight of the Messiah all through it. So, now, from the standpoint of Satan, it was both a triumph and also a defeat. It was a triumph for Satan to bruise the heel of the woman's seed that had been foretold in Genesis 3:15. It was a defeat because the head of Satan was yet to be crushed, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's from Hebrews 2:14. Verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, I was kind of really busy today, so I didn't get a chance to print off. I have a picture of this place. The place of the skull, as it were. Now, it's been eroded away through time and elements and things of that nature, but you can kind of still make out a skull's head, if you will. And in Israel, it's right across the street from a bus station. So it's just kind of like it's there, and you can kind of make it out, not as pronounced as what it used to be, but it's there, you know. But what you come to realize is that on top of that skull is where the crosses were. You know, and you just kind of go, that's the hill. That's Mount Moriah. That's where Jesus was crucified. So it's a kind of, you know, you kind of get the sense of, man, this really did happen. So, according to Roman custom, Jesus carried his cross from the place of the sentencing to the place of crucifixion, the place of the skull. Before the Romans put a man on the cross, they put the cross on the man, forcing him to carry it in a public procession intended to draw attention to the condemned, his crime, and his fate. It is said that the condemned didn't drag the whole cross, as you see in the movies and depicted in, you know, paintings and that kind of a thing, but they would just strap him to the crossbeam, okay? And that's what he would be carrying up. The hill was that, and that's what Simon. But the accused would always have the placard around his neck, you know, laying out what crimes he was guilty of and what the punishment was going to be. But everybody knew what that was going to be. If he was carrying a cross, he knew, well, it's curtains for this guy. So the upright pole is said to be already there, not in place, but they would all hook everything together and then nail the poor suspect to the wood here. Now, this fulfills the type of Isaac carrying the wood of the sacrifice up to Mount Moriah. So we see that there was a, you know, there's this parallel that happens. And, you know, as we get into Sunday's message with the book of Ruth and the prophetical implications, that's going to be one of the things that we're going to go through as well. We're going to see Genesis 22, and we're going to see Ruth, the whole book of Ruth, and several other things that is going to testify of the actual events happening. However, there is something more in the background that the Lord is trying to tell us. And and we'll cover all that on Sunday, so you'll have to tune in for that to catch that. Now, all of these messages, too, shameless plug, are on our website. You know, it's free of charge, so you can just go on there. So, John doesn't mention Simon carrying the cross, however, so it's not relevant to how he's portraying this. He's just saying, okay, it got from Pilate and it got to the place of the crucifixion. So, now, this place of a skull, and a lot of people ask this question. So, in Hebrew, as we have seen, it's Golgotha. Okay, in Greek, it's cranium, as we call our head. But in Latin, it's Calvaria. And people ask, well, where do you get Calvary from? And it's from the Latin Vulgate, Calvaria. Huh. So that's where Calvary Chapel kind of gets its name from. In verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Now, the Persians invented crucifixion, but one could say that the Romans perfected it and made it an institution. It was a form of execution reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest classes. And if you remember, Jesus was hanging between two thieves. So this is how they dealt with the theft problem. I suppose if they brought back that kind of a punishment for thievery, there'd be a whole lot less thievery going on, you know. And that's what they did. They just, you know, this guy was a thief. He was caught being a thief, and now he's hanging on this cross, suffering this. And the neat thing was, is that, well, neat thing for the Romans is that it was in a place where a lot of people would come and go. It was a major thoroughfare. So if you could see this little, that picture that I, you know, that I didn't make, there's a road that kind of goes up there, and it's laying over the same pathway as people would go from ancient times up to the city of Jerusalem. And as you look at that, you would look up, you see this skull, and then you would see the crucifixion happening from the roadway as you were passing by. So it was quite the horrible sight, you know, especially because a lot of pilgrims were in town because of the Passover festival, one of the three feasts that every Jew was required to attend. So it's funny how the Lord does that. He puts these messages out there to get the most bang for the buck. You know, it's remarkable. Same thing with Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that was one of the three feasts. So the whole Jerusalem was teeming. And so all of these people came from all of these different lands. And when the disciples spoke in tongues, they all heard them in their home language. So the Lord's economy is just right on the money. So. Now, crucifixion, back to this here, was designed to make the victim die publicly, slowly, and with great pain and humiliation. It was the form of death God ordained for Jesus to die, and the death that he submitted to in the will of God. So, you know, sometimes we think about, you know, I want to be right in the middle of God's will. Well, you know, God's will is that you take up your cross and follow after him. So this should be very a poignant message for you. If you want to be in the will of God, this is what it may look like. So now crucifixion was so awful and degrading that polite Romans wouldn't talk about it in public. The Roman statesman Cicero said of crucifixion, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him was an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. And what shall I say of crucifying him?" I mean, it was just horrible. It was an act so abominable that it is impossible to find any word adequately to express it. The Roman historian Tacitus called crucifixion a torture fit only for slaves. In fact, we get the word excruciating from this from crucifixion. It's an offshoot of crucifixion. So there were three scheduled for crucifixion on that day, the two thieves and Barabbas. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. This was another way that Jesus was identified with sinners in his death. In Isaiah 53:9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." And this is the testimony of one of the thieves that, hey, this guy didn't do anything wrong, you know, and that kind of a thing. So Jesus was in the midst of these. So with Jesus at the center of the three, he is our focus of attention. The whole of humanity was represented here. The sinless Savior, the saved penitent thief, and the condemned impenitent thief as well. So the gospel writers do not give a detailed explanation of crucifixion, and there are seven reasons for this. Their original readers were familiar with the practice, so they didn't need a blow-by-blow description on what happened. The gospel writers take great care not to use language or descriptions that would manipulate the emotions, and they simply tell the story. It's so wrong. It's so hard for us to get over our emotions at a thing. You know, we think about this and people describe it so horribly, but the gospel writers refuse to give that blow-by-blow description so that the emotions wouldn't be involved and it would be purely a spiritual decision to follow after Christ. So that means, you know, when I learned that, it was just kind of like, this is, you know, something that we really need to grab hold of, not to tell sob stories so that people will, you know, emotionally, come down the sawdust trail to follow Christ, but it has to be something that the Holy Spirit is doing within them. The greater suffering of Jesus was inward and spiritual, even greater than his outward and physical sufferings. However, in Psalm 22, which Jesus will refer to as he hung on the cross, it describes the scene from the perspective of one that's on the cross. So in Psalm 22, the Lord relates what it is that he would be seeing at his own crucifixion. Quite an interesting take. I commend that to your required reading as well. If I can do that, if I can hand out required reading, I would say Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis. We could go the whole Bible, really, but you know. So, verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" So, this was according to Roman custom. The one to be crucified had his crime written out, and the title hung around his neck as he carried his cross to the place of death. Then the title was placed on the top of the cross so that all would know the reason for why he was being crucified. And it's the same thing with the thieves and that kind of a thing. Now this title, verse 20, "when read by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." So the placard that was around his neck and then ultimately placed on the cross was in three different languages. Hebrew was the language of the scriptures and those of the Jews, so they would get the gist of it. It was a scholar's language. Hebrew was a scholar's language at that time, much as Latin is today. Nobody speaks Latin anymore except for, you know, entomologists and people that classify birds and that kind of a thing. But I don't know why they always use Latin. It just, you know, it doesn't make any sense. We all speak English today. So, well, some of us do.
But from Latin roots.
From Latin roots, yeah, I know. So thank you very little for that. My wife, the school teacher. You can tell those things are just coming right out there. All right, which is good, I guess. We need that kind of input. So it was a scholar's language, like I said, but every Jewish boy learned to read and speak it. I mean, that was something that they went through as young kids. They went to Hebrew school to learn to read and to write and speak Hebrew. Now, Greek, okay, the Greek language there was spoken throughout the world as the common language of the day. However, in the Middle East regions, the language was Aramaic, and this came from Syria background and filtered in and kind of replaced Hebrew as the Jews' tongue. In fact, they spoke that as they came back from Babylon. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore, but they spoke Aramaic. So it was kind of like an ethnic area language that they had picked up. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Okay, so don't, when he would say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that was Aramaic. Okay, and then it was translated into English from that. Parts of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Daniel's chapter 2 through 7 is all written in Aramaic. It starts off in Hebrew, but then it switches and picks up in chapter 8 in Hebrew once again. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, so naturally it had to be in Latin, so there would be an official record of it all. In verse 21, then said the chief priest to the Jews, of the Jews, to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Now, what they did in those days, instead of writing out the whole phrase, Pilate used an acronym. By taking the first letter of each word, they would read YHWH, which was on the placard above Jesus. So as you're looking at the cross, you see the name of God there. And it just kind of like, that really miffed them. You know, they said, no, we can't have that. So change it to read something else. So it was an established practice for the people of that day as it is in ours. I mean, we're bringing that whole thing back with our texting and things like that. We use LOL. You know, and we use ROTFL, you know, everybody know what that means, right? Rolling on the floor laughing. No, you people are young people. You should know these things. Or IDK, you know, although I've asked many people what IDK means and they always respond with, I don't know. So I had to get that in there. I didn't want to laugh, but it was just, I found it funny then, I find it funny now.
You'll be there someday with the dad joke.
Is that a dad? Yeah, I guess that would be a dad joke. Psalm 119 is a prime example of how acrostics were used in the scripture. Okay, each of the eight stanzas starts with the letter at the beginning, Aleph, Beth, etc., all through all 22 letters. As well, we find them in Daniel and Esther. Daniel, the handwriting on the wall, was in an acrostic. That's how come Daniel could read it, because he was familiar with that. And so, and in Esther as well. So, YHWH is what was on the placard above Jesus. So when the Jews saw it, they immediately confronted Pilate to rephrase the writing. They wanted Pilate to add the phrase, he said, so that it would change the acrostic and it wouldn't spell out the name of God. Did Pilate realize this? Was he doing this just to get their goat? Was it a deliberate thing? Did he do it to upset the Jewish leadership, realizing they had delivered him up and put him in an uncomfortable situation, making him manipulated to kill an innocent man? The answer may be found in the next verse, if you're attuned. And in verse 22, it says, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So it's kind of like, yeah, I wrote that, and I ain't changing it. So, on you, kind of a thing, you know. So, in your face, buddy. So, Pilate finally found the courage to stand up to the Jewish rulers, but on a relatively unimportant matter. But it was important to us. Okay, if he would have changed it, you know, things might be a little bit different. You might say that despite himself, Pilate honored the King of Truth, as Jesus portrayed in John 18:37, with this true description of who he was in both his humility and his glory. Now, Roman laws forbade the sentence to be altered once it was pronounced and carried out. This in Scripture was considered the sentence pronounced against our Lord, therefore it could not be changed. Even if Pilate wanted to, he wouldn't by law allow it. But by law, he's not supposed to condemn an innocent person too, so, you know, take that with a grain of salt if you like. I think it was more of a dig into the high priest there. You know, I think he did it on purpose. Okay, so in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And I'll give you three guesses of where you can find that, but you'll only need one. Or do you need more?
Isaiah 53.
No. The other one.
Oh.
Psalm 22. Actually, Psalm 22:18. So, now, a Roman crucifixion was supervised by soldiers, both to keep order and to make sure the condemned actually died. So it was Rome that was putting him to death. They were overseeing the whole project. The Jews' way of putting somebody to death was stoning. But they didn't have the right to do that anymore, so they had to have the Romans do it. The ones to be crucified were stripped naked to add to the shame of the condemned. The garments were divided up by the soldiers for an extra bonus to be sold later. Kind of the bonus that you get from, you know, doing a particular job here. So it's kind of like in the old days when the hangman, you know, hung a prisoner or whatever, he got the shoes and the shoes would, then he could sell the shoes and make a little extra cash. So, when it came to the seamless tunic, it would be worth a lot if it were intact, so they gambled for ownership, thus fulfilling Psalm 22:18. Now, one of the things, too, as you go through Genesis, you come to this guy by the name of Joseph. And you remember Joseph, what was he famous for? Anybody can remember his one? His tunic, yeah. What is it that was said about his tunic? They said it was a coat of many colors, right? Well, that's really a mistranslation. What it was a seamless robe, just like Jesus had, you see. And there's over 50 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ, if you wanted to go through and put those out. And I think we did most of those when we went through Genesis and the study of Joseph. So you can go back and check those out, some of the tapes that we had, or the recordings. Tapes. We haven't used tapes in ages. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm old. I know. So you start to think about it. We even say it today. You know, I mean, you know, we'll, you know, like we always record Jeopardy. So, you know, but, you know, we'll either ask, you know, do you want me to tape X, Y, and Z or what, you know? It's kind of like, well, you know, yeah, I want you to record. I'm trying to catch myself, you know, I'm just trying to get hip with the young people there. So I'll just have to, I'm going to dye my hair blue. And I see all kinds of, you know, the old ladies, instead of dyeing their hair that blue, it's all kinds of different purple. Then just back to the study. Okay. My producer is giving me the. Okay. All right. So this shows that Jesus gave up all that he possessed to accomplish our salvation. He let go of everything, even his last bit of clothing, becoming completely poor for us that we could become completely rich in him. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Our Lord traded in the rags of this world to be clothed with righteousness. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And in Luke 9:29 at the Mount of Transfiguration, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And when we see him face to face, he will clothe us with his righteousness, which is represented by white raiment. So whenever you see the white raiment having to do with the saints, know that it's the righteousness of Christ is that it's this white raiment, the parallax, if it were there were no shadow of turning, there'll be no spot, no wrinkle in it, because it's the righteousness of Christ and it's pure. In Revelation 3, chapter 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Revelation 3, 17 and 18, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as we get on to the book of Revelation, we see that there are 24 elders around the throne, and they're all clothed in white raiment. And again, it's the whole aspect of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. In verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, from Mary's perspective, it's difficult to comprehend the agony that she went through as she sees her son on the cross there being crucified, knowing that he is God. She was witness to this pain and humiliation, the shame and the death and the suffering of her son. As Mary and Joseph, though, brought their newborn son, Jesus, into the temple for dedication, a godly man named Simeon saw Jesus, took him in his arms, and blessed the baby Jesus. As he also said to Mary, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul as well. And this is in Luke 2:35. Mary experienced this throughout the ministry of her son, as he was rejected, opposed, slandered, and plotted against. Yet the ultimate fulfillment of that solemn promise was here. Of those who looked upon Jesus at the cross, none suffered as Mary did. But even through her entire life, she always had this cloud over her that she had been a harlot, that she had gone to Judea and she came back pregnant. And so this cloud was always over her head. And it was something that affected Joseph and all of the kids afterwards as well. I mean, you can hear the horrid remarks from the kids at school, you know, your mom was this, or, you know, I won't go into that. But you see, I mean, even his brothers and sisters, you know, they were cynical at first. You know, they were kind of, you know, kind of standoffish, but, you know, kind of not mean, but maybe mean-spirited in a way because of the things that they had to suffer because of what Jesus was. But it wasn't until after the resurrection is where they came and saw the light. So. Now, some have said that Mary's sister. Some have said that Mary's sister is Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. And that's found in Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40. There's no direct connection to that. Some have said that. It doesn't really matter one way or another. It just says, you know, if John here doesn't say who she is, then, you know, I just throw that out there just for because of the next thing is Cleopas. He was one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus came alongside and gave that wonderful Bible study that I want to get the DVD to. Well, you know, when we get to find out, I want to see that whole that was probably one of the, and that's found in Luke 24:18. In verse 26, then, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. So again, John doesn't mention himself by name, but as the disciple that Jesus loved. So, but something else too, that we miss sometimes, he says, Woman, behold thy son. You see, at this point, Jesus was no longer her son because he was at the point of death. And so what he's doing here now is he's taking care of his mom, even as he is from the cross there. The law required the firstborn to provide for parents. At this point, Jesus was not Mary's son. But Jesus transferred that responsibility to John. So it was up to the firstborn to make sure that his mom was taken care of, and he felt the best way of doing it was not to his lame old brothers, but to the disciple John, whom he loved. Now he says, "Woman, behold thy son." That's the same kind of phrasing that he used at Cana, if you remember, when she asked him, you know, they have no wine, and he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" You know, at that particular point, you know, she wasn't petitioning him as a son, but she was petitioning him as the Messiah. And so so he would address her in that same fashion. It's kind of a, you know, a disconnect, if you will, as far as a familiar thing, as opposed to Mary doesn't have any more standing before the Lord than you do. Okay, and I think the Catholic Church has taken that to the nth degree on the other direction there. You know, they think that if you pray to Mary, then you'll be able to get to Jesus. But when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" when she's asking her to do something, it doesn't fill me with a whole lot of confidence anything is going to be done if I ask her. So, you know, we'll go right to the source. We have that ability. So John and Mary each obeyed the solemn command from Jesus from the cross. Though it was a remarkable thing that Jesus commanded. Mary had other children born after Jesus, and they were referenced to both the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. Despite this, Jesus left the care of his mother to Mary, the disciple and apostle. In fact, the epistle of 2 John is written to Mary. Okay, so if you go back and read that, you come to realize, hey, that's a letter, a personal letter to John, from John to Mary, the mother of Jesus there. So even in his agony, Jesus is taking care of his mother. This shows his shepherd's heart. And even on the cross, his attention was directed to others and not upon himself. If ever there was a moment when Jesus deserved to be self-focused, this was it. Yet he remained other-centered to the end. He realized that he's doing this for others. He's not doing it for himself. He did it because, first of all, he loves his Father and wanted to do his will. But also because he loved us. And so he would go through all of this. So now after this, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." So we know that Jesus was the, you know, undisputed Messiah. It wasn't the miracles he performed or the truth he was sharing in his teaching. It was the fulfillment of the prophecies in the scriptures. That's what authenticated his office. There are 28 prophecies fulfilled while he was hanging on the cross alone. It was said that there's over 300 that he fulfilled during his ministry. In verse 29, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." Now in the beginning, when they were going to crucify him, they offered him this pain-numbing drink. It was wine mingled with myrrh. This was found in Mark 15:23 when they were nailing him to the cross, but he refused it. He wouldn't drink it. But now he accepts a taste of greatly diluted wine. Now this was the drink the soldiers had brought with them for the long day ahead. It was hot that day. They would need some refreshment, and so they had their little canteen and that kind of a thing. But when he was said, "I thirst," they put some vinegar in a sponge, and they put it on hyssop and put it up to his lips. And that's kind of an interesting thing. For Jesus, it was to wet his parched lips and to dry his throat so he could make one final announcement to the world with a clear, loud voice. So he was probably rasping, breathing through his mouth, because in crucifixion you had to lift up on your legs. As your arms were stretched out, your chest muscles were constricted, and it would stop you from being able to breathe. So to be able to breathe, you had to push up on your legs and to take a breath and then back down again. So even after this beating, he's got all of this raw flesh in his back, and he's beating himself on this cross at trying to breathe. Now, hyssop was used in the Passover ritual in Egypt. This is fascinating to me, that they happened to have some hyssop right there to put this sponge on and raise it to his lips. In Exodus 12:22, it says, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." You know, it's so fitting that it's mentioned here. Hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, lintel and the doorpost, and here it is. He's giving this drink to the dying Messiah here. I think that's the structure of all of these things just comes together so perfectly. In verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." So it is finished. The word in the Greek is teleo or tetelestai. It means paid in full. There is nothing left to do. So when you paid your bill in that culture, if you had, if you owed a creditor some money and you paid the bill off, he would write on there tetelestai or teleo, and then he would sign his name that, hey, the credit is done, you know, and you keep that paper in case somebody wants to come back and get you for double jeopardy or something like that. So, now, paid in full, as I said, means that there's nothing left to do. It is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be added. If we try to add our works to the finished work of the cross, it's blasphemy. It's saying that Jesus' death was not enough. That, hey, I need to do something. My works need to help Jesus so that I can still be saved. This is a lie straight from the pit. Now, the moment of his death was the moment of our salvation. So, Jesus' final word, tetelestai, in the ancient Greek, was a cry of a winner. Jesus had just finished the eternal purpose of the cross. It stands today as a finished work, the foundation of all Christian peace and faith, paying in full the debt that we righteously owed to God and making peace between God and man. Now, Jesus then bowed his head. You know, this speaks of a peaceful act, like lying down on a pillow to sleep. You remember that Jesus says, you know, the fox have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so here, finally, on the cross, he bows his head, he lays it on his chest, and then he dismisses his spirit, or he gives up the ghost. So this wasn't a hang his head in defeat. He bowed it in peace and basically went to sleep. So giving up the ghost there. So no one took Jesus' life from him. He, in a manner unlike any man, gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit, basically. Death had no hold over the sinless Son of God. He stood in the place of sinners, but was never a sinner himself. So he could not die unless he gave up his spirit. And it's something that we don't realize. Well, we kind of know in the back of our minds, but we don't think about is the reason why everybody dies. That statistic has held, you know, been forever since the creation. Every person that sins, that soul shall surely die. We die because we have sin. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, he'd still be alive today. If he'd still, you know, he wouldn't have fulfilled the, you know, Father's thing, but he had to dismiss his spirit. In John 10:17-18, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he dismissed his spirit. You know, he was the only one able to do that. We can't do it without any kind of outside help. I mean, if we wanted to kill ourselves, that'd be one thing, but we just can't dismiss our spirit and just fall over. You know, that's just not how we just don't have that ability to do. In verse 31, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, and they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, the preparation that's talking about here was for the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of that seven-day feast was a high Sabbath. Now, there's 52 regular Sabbaths in the year, okay? Every Saturday is a Sabbath. But then there are seven high Sabbaths that correlate with one of the three feasts of the Lord. So for them to break the legs of those on the cross would hasten their death. It would be they would die of a quicker suffocation because they couldn't lift themselves up to breathe. So they would just basically, you know, suffocate because they couldn't breathe. So normally those executed by crucifixion remained affixed to their cross for days as grim warning to the consequence of disobeying the Roman government. And sometimes it took almost 9 days to die. You'd be hanging on there for 9 days. Can you imagine? I mean, it just... Yet because of the approaching Sabbath and because it was a high day associated with Passover and its week, the religious leaders demanded that the Romans take away the disgusting sight of three crucified men. Although they had just committed judicial murder, they were concerned about observing a ritual law. Go figure. Jesus had declared he would be in the grave for 3 days, to rise on the Feast of First Fruits. He had to be in the grave that day. The enemies of God were unknowingly fulfilling God's counsels. Now, if we take the Feast of First Fruits and on the day that it was, this would be on the 17th month of the first month of the year. Now, if you go back to Genesis and we read in Noah's Ark, we read that the ark came to rest on the seventh day, on the 17th day of the month. Well, fast forward to Exodus, and God changes their calendar. He takes the seventh month, which is Nisan, and makes it the first month. So in actuality, Jesus rose from the dead on the same day, on the anniversary of Noah's Ark coming to rest after the flood. So how's that for timing, huh? In verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. So these soldiers had presumably supervised many executions on the cross, and they knew that when a man died and when he was still alive. It was their experienced judgment that said Jesus was already dead. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now the blood speaks of justification. We are justified by his blood. And the water of sanctification. We are sanctified by the word of God. So it's interesting, though, that the Jews have a custom at Passover that they really can't explain. Nobody can really explain why they do this. They just do. They mix warm water with the wine, with the things that they're drinking, with the cups that they drink. Nobody really knows why they do it. They just do it. I think it's kind of interesting. Now, Spurgeon gave an additional thought of what this shows us. Jesus Christ was typified by our first father, Adam. As Adam fell asleep and out of his side Eve was taken, so Jesus slept upon the cross, the sleep of death, and from his side there was the spear was thrust and his church was taken. So... kind of interesting. Spurgeon, he has his moments. Verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he says is true, that ye might believe. So John here says why the record of Jesus' life and times were written down by him, that ye might believe. No bones about it. This is why I wrote these things down, that you might believe. He wants the reader to have a sure foundation in which to place their faith. As well, 1 John is a testimony on what a believer in Jesus should do. And I call it, myself, 1 John is the new believer's handbook. Okay, it's something that you should read and reread at least once a year. Go through it, and that's where we get 1 John 1:9, obviously. But it's just chock full of different things about our faith. For these things were done, verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You know, this is just like one of those obscure things that John pulls out of there that's relevant. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled, but it's so obscure that you wouldn't even piece the two together. But John here does. even in death, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Exodus 12:46. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And this was having to do with the Passover lamb. When you're getting rid of all of, when you're done eating and you've got this leftover, not a bit of it's supposed to be left over till morning. You're supposed to burn it all in the fire. Now, a natural tendency would be to break the bones up and so that it would fit better in the fireplace or whatever, but that was not allowed. You had to put the whole thing in the fireplace or the barbecue pit, wherever it was, so that none of the bones were broken. So it's another testimony as to who the Passover lamb was. John chapter 5 notwithstanding. So Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So another throwback to this is just like a one-liner in there, and then we move on. It's just kind of, this is weird, you know. Then that's the neat thing about the Word of God. You just kind of, you have to mull over every single verse because there's nothing in there that's not important. The things that are put in there are for our learning, and so we keep these things and we meditate them. Now we have 20/20 hindsight. We have the New Testament that tells us what these things mean. But you imagine yourself being a Jew, let's say, during the time of the judges or whatever, and you're hearing these things in the synagogue, you don't really have the ability to, but you catch this one verse and you just start mulling it over in your mind. And the Lord then reveals to you what these things mean. No, the New Testament, the guys that wrote these things, they were believers in Christ, but they were influenced by the Holy Spirit to write these things down, just like the prophets of old. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote down that which the Holy Spirit told them. And so it was by the Spirit that these things were laid out here for. So it's not a strange thing that you would see them piecing these things together. And when Peter talked about, should we, leave the study of the Word of God to wait tables? This is what they were doing. They were piecing together all of the things that were happening from the Old Testament, and jotting them down and seeing how they fit with the life of Christ as they knew it. Now, just as a caveat to let you know that Mark and Peter were Peter basically dictated to Mark reiteration of the life of Christ. So when you read Mark, think of Peter. Peter was the one that dictated it to him. So because Mark wasn't around. He was way young, even during the time of the Gethsemane. So, in verse 37, and again another scripture saith, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. So, as a Jew, those that loved him and those that were just passing by looked at him. So, they got all of these things. The Jews, the religious leaders, they're looking at him. The people that he loved were looking at him, and also the passerbyers were also gazing on him as well. And it was fulfilling a prophecy locally from Zechariah 12:10. I had said Zechariah 12:14 before, but it's actually Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, in a manner of speaking, we can say that they should look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, that's kind of it's not a stretch because they actually did that, but it's got a far-reaching fulfillment that doesn't come to pass until Jesus returns, because then he's going to pour out grace, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and then they're going to be able to receive it. But there's something interesting about this verse. There are two untranslated Hebrew letters in the middle of this verse. There's an aleph and a tau just after look upon me. So if we read that again, we can see, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. And then there's two untranslated letters there. Now, the aleph and the tau are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Greek, if we were to translate to the Greek, it would be the equivalent to Alpha and Omega. Okay? And you can start to see where that's starting to play here and what we're talking about here. So the verse with those characters inserted in it would read, "And they shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced." And so Jesus identified himself with that very phrase in Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So when Jesus comes back, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and then they're going to mourn as one mourns for his only son. I think that's fascinating. And why it's not translated, you know, is a mystery. I mean, it never was translated, and yet it's in the scripture, and it was never translated out from that. So in verse 38 now, and I think we'll just go ahead and muscle through here. We're going to spend a couple more minutes on, so bear with me. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a man of some influence to get an audience with the governor on just a whim here. You know, he just walks in and gets an audience. You know, he must have been, he was a very rich man, and he must have been of some influence. So, now, when it says in here, "but secretly for the fear of the Jews." Now, it isn't that he was a secretive disciple, but that he was in hiding because the evil minority was out persecuting anybody that would claim Jesus, and they would throw them out of the synagogue. So secretly, he's basically in hiding. And so he goes in there, and he asked by Pilate for the body. Now, customarily, the bodies of the crucified criminals were left on their crosses to rot or to be eaten by wild animals. But the Jews wanted no such horror displayed during the Passover season, and the Romans were known to grant the corpses of executed men to friends or relatives for proper burial, if you had enough money. So you give them some scratch, and okay, we'll let it take down. But the crucifixion would have been a wasted effort if the bodies were taken down after the deed was done. But no, as you see a rotting corpse on there and their crimes that they committed, you think twice about your behavior and how you conduct yourself there. Kind of like, remember the guy that was in, I think it was at Taiwan, where he went over there and sprayed graffiti on some cars.
Singapore.
Was that Singapore? Okay. And then they sentenced him to caning. And, the U.S. was all in an uproar and this and that and the other thing. But they says, "You do the crime, you do the time." And they take this big long cane, and it's just kind of like a whip, if you will. It's really long, and and then they lay it across your back and your backside and the back of your legs and stuff like that. And I don't think he'll ever think twice. I don't think he'll ever do that again. Not there, not here, not anywhere. "And there came also," verse 39, "Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." So God raises up two previously secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to receive the body of Jesus and give it the best burial they could in the short time they had before sundown and the start of the Sabbath, which in fact was the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had dug out for himself. And it was brand new. Nobody had ever laid in there, so it was a clean place. And then it was made out of rock, and rock cannot be defiled. Stones can't be defiled. Only bricks, man-made things, can be defiled. So that's why the 6 water pots were stone water pots for purifying. So, or the washing of hands, you will, at Cana. "Now the women who witnessed this burial returned home and to prepare spices and ointments to finish the procedure later." And that's in Luke 23:56. "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never a man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." And there's a story that goes that, Pilate had asked Joseph of Arimathea, he says, you know, how can you give up this tomb, which was very costly to make? How can you give it up for this criminal? And Joseph of Arimathea would reply, "Oi, it's just for the weekend." So, getting the dirty looks. Another bad joke. Yeah, well, okay. It's late. I'm tired. But that's no excuse. I was planning this from the beginning there. So. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us this evening. We thank you for your love and mercy. And we pray, Lord, safe trip home for those who've come out tonight. And for those that are on Zoom, Lord, we pray your blessings would be upon them. Pour out your spirit upon all of us, Lord, that we might serve you with pureness of heart and with just anticipation with seeing you face to face as we look for your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.